Thanks for having me today. I've been really excited and nervous to be here. And I also wanted to just take a moment. I'm so excited my mom's back for the first time since last year. And I just wanted to, it was fit so perfect with what we're talking about today. I just wanted to thank all of you guys for praying and a lot of our friends in the small group. What a lifeline. It's been amazing. I don't cry. And I'm probably on the nerves. But it was such a picture of selflessness. And you guys brought meals. You took her to the doctor. You checked in on her. The prayer gave us such peace. Both of my mom and I were like, we have never experienced such peace. And it was from all of your prayer. And just checking in on her to see how her spirits were, it was beautiful. I just want to thank you guys for that. And this is a church that's really full of, there's a lot of unity and a lot of selflessness. And it was encouraging to see that. And even we have a non-Christian friend who also saw that. And she was even encouraged by that. So your efforts did not go unnoticed. And just really thank you for that. Today we're going to look at Philippians 2, 1 through 4. I love this passage. I think you can read it and just want to live by it immediately. But so I kind of, when I first saw it, I actually told Christina, I don't know what to talk about with it. It's just such a good passage in and of itself. And I was really wrong. When I got into it, I couldn't stop thinking and talking about it and thinking of more things to say and reading different commentaries and even just prayer this morning. People said things about it and I thought, oh, that's really good. I wish I could add that in, but I got my notes. We're going to stick to them. We're going to, so let's start by reading it. Oh, I have the slides. I've made the PowerPoint, but I've never done it. So here we go. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I actually do find myself quoting this verse a lot to the boys, the second part, selfish ambition, and think about your brothers before you think about yourself. So this morning I thought, oh, I haven't asked them what I should say. Maybe they'll give me, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to give them some wise word. That did not happen. I asked them, I said, you know how we talk about this a lot? I thought, oh, this is going to be the moment. I'm going to share this. Jax is like, just tell them what you tell us. And I'm thinking, okay, that did not help. But I tried. But then I did get in the car and we put on, my preschooler has singing in March. They do these big concerts twice a year. We put in the CD and the first song that came on was about unity. And it's actually hard to find worship songs about unity. I looked because I thought, oh, maybe I'll play a song at the end. It's actually hard to find. But their first song, and it's kind of cheesy, but it says, first introduces the boys in the song, then the girls, and it says, side by side, unified, Jesus will be glorified. I'm done. Okay. Because that's the whole message today. So I thought, check. So I got something in the morning. I always hear, oh, you get something right in the morning or your whole talk changes, so don't prepare too much. So Philippians has always been one of my favorite books of the Bible. I just love how practical it is, just how straightforward you can live it out. Today we'll be looking in particular just why it's so important to live in Christian unity and for the purpose of spreading the gospel. I'm sure you've heard these verses many of times, especially do nothing out of selfish ambition, put other interests above your own. In them, God calls us to unity with our brothers and sisters, and then actually gives us the how to be in unity by being selfless. We are going to break this up in three sections today. That's a little picture of Philippine nowadays, which I thought was cool. I'd love to go see that. We're first going to talk about the emotional appeal, that's the first verses, and then the call to unity, and then the how to live in unity. So we will actually spend most of our time focusing on the like-mindedness in the church, though, and what that looks like, and how one way we can do this is to become selfless people and strive for humility. If I was going to write a letter to friends and wanted to cover these four verses, I might say something like this. If Christianity has changed your life and brought you great benefits by providing encouragement, comfort, tenderness, and compassion, then live like it. It'll give me great joy. It will give you a life you've never dreamed possible. A life where love unites you into a warm and peaceful community, all traveling toward the same purpose. If this is your experience, then live this life of unity by treating everyone every day like it's their birthday. I stole that from Pastor Dave. I thought that was great. 2 Octobers ago, Joe and I and the three boys at the time, we drove up to Monterey to go to a Jesus film briefing, which Terry actually just spoke about. I was so excited to go because I've been to a few in the past, and this is where they come together. You come together with like-minded people, and you get to hear about the gospel and what they're doing around the world, and it's a really inspiring, exciting time. We were driving up there, and I had come down with a sinus infection. It was really bad. It just started, and I was so bummed. But I was determined to go to the first meeting. We were running late. We dropped the kids off. I remember going back to the room and loading up. I mean, Sudafed, Motrin, DayQuil, threw in some nose spray. I was like, I am determined. We are going to make it through this. So we dropped the kids off and went and sat in the room. We started hearing stories about miracles and church planning and how China was the largest church and they were actually sending missionaries to us. We were hearing about Muslim women who were becoming Christians and who were killed, buried, and raised from the death. It was pretty exciting. We heard how one Indian man had a vision for 1 million churches being planted in the next 10 years, and how his dad was a witch doctor, could never read, and once he became a Christian, could actually read the word, the Bible. It was amazing. We were cheering, as you can imagine, and clapping, and so excited. So excited to be there together, hearing these stories. I remember even during the break, going back to my room, loading up on more medicine. I'm sure I overdosed. And I'm like, looking in the mirror like, you can do this. You can make it. Because I didn't want to miss a word. It was that exciting. So afterwards, after it ended, we got the boys down, got into bed. I was so glad it was done, as far as feeling well. And I remember looking to Joe and just saying, gosh, as sick as I was, this night felt like how heaven is going to be. This night was full of being with like-minded people. I don't know how about you, but one of my favorite things, just example being in this room, just people that love the Lord and the Word. I was so comforting, so inspiring. Joe completely agreed. And it is a night we retell, we relive, and we remember often. We were in one accord, as Paul would say. It literally means one-souled, having the same desires, same passions, and ambitions. Because of this like-mindedness, we could come together and we could focus on the gospel and ways to spread the gospel. I tell the story because we're about to look at what Paul says to the Church of Philippi about being like-minded and how being like-minded and living as unity in the church body is so ultimately, why do we do that? So ultimately we can spread the gospel and point to Jesus. These four verses I never really looked at altogether. I looked at kind of focus on the selfish ambition, don't do that, and okay, like-mindedness. But I loved being able to study this, putting all the four verses together. He's not saying, oh, just have unity and then, okay, have fun, try that out. Okay, this is actually how you do it, is become a selfless people. And I'd never put them all together. So that was exciting for me. As Sherry a few weeks ago reminded us about the start of Philippi, I think it's really vital we visit it again today. You can find the complete version in Acts 16. So if you're excited about church history, you can go home and read it. But I'm going to summarize it. So I can't remember. Yes, here we go. There's little Philippi. So this is the first church of Europe. This is really funny because last year I spoke on Tuesday night about Lydia and the first church. And then today this ties in so nicely. So I think it was meant to be. Paul was on a plan to retrace his first missionary journey and encourage the churches, but the Spirit had other plans. As they traveled, they kept getting directed to go somewhere else rather than to visit the churches. It was in a place called Dardanelles that Paul had a vision of a man in a dream inviting him to Macedonia and saying, please come and help us. He heads into Philippi. It's not a big city. No more than 10,000. Latin is the official language. Everyone's in Roman dress. Paul's custom when entering a town is to first go into the synagogue. And it needs to be 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. And there wasn't even that many Jewish men, so there was no synagogue. So he went out to the gates outside of them by the river, which was common on the Sabbath to be worshiping and praising the Lord there. And this is, if you remember, where he met Lydia. We met her last year. We talked about her. Excuse me. Lydia was there and listened to Paul's words, and she believed in the Lord immediately. And she brought him to her household, and the whole household believed. Paul then went on to cast out a demon out of someone in the town. And this was actually not good because the demon in her was actually her owner's income resource. So that was not good. Because of this, he actually got sent to jail. And then many of you might remember the story where him and Silas are in jail, and they're tied up there in the innermost part of the dungeon, actually, and an earthquake happens, and the shackles fall off, the jail door, everything opens, they're free. Here they are, they can be free, and the jailer runs in thinking, I'm going to kill myself, lose my life, everyone's free, what am I going to do? And he finds Paul and Silas still there and saying, don't worry, we haven't left, and they tell him about the Lord, and the jailer believes. And then his whole household believes. Then when the magistrates learned that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they asked them to quickly leave quietly. They were worried. And they did leave, but they went and visited Lydia one last time. Certainly there was praise when they reunited with Lydia. I'm sure they were praying for them to be able to be freed from prison. Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household, perhaps other God-fearing woman from the riverbank, maybe the lady who he cast a demon out of, this is who probably made up the first church. This wasn't a nice and perfect church plant, but rather the body of Christ in diverse glory. Kent Hughes, I don't think I know if I have the quote. Kent Hughes says this, and we shall see that this is not a church social fellowship, as Christians today often think of the word, but a robust fellowship that rides on their mutual commitment to the gospel. This is the fellowship of compatriots bound together in a great cause. He even references Lord of the Rings. Just picture that. I thought that was really beautifully said. This church, we find out, is dear to Paul's heart. As we read in chapter 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship or partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippines, though, were not without struggle. They were under pressure from false teachers, and there were some arguments among them. We don't know exactly what they were, but later, you guys will be studying 4:2, he pleads with two members to settle a disagreement. And then in 1:27, he suggests unity is an issue as well. Only let your manner of life be worth of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side for the faith of the gospel. So he knows it's important to stand strong to the outsiders and the pressure they're having, but he knows how important it is to have unity amongst the fellowship. That's equally, if not more important. Now, well, there you go. I guess I should have, I was wondering how this is going to happen. I should know where these slides are going to go. Here we go. He begins this chapter off with an emotional appeal. Knowing that they have experienced the gospel, he's hoping to recollect, supernatural instances they've had of the gospel, comfort and experiences, love, and they hope this will move them to do what's necessary for unity. He starts off with an if, which always kind of confused me. What do you mean if they had these experiences? But this was actually a common Hebrew method of making a statement in the affirmative. It's rhetorical. It no way expresses doubt. He was just appealing to their Christian experience and then saying, of course you have these experiences. Because of this, let's do this. He reminds them of four previous encounters with the Trinity, and he points to the unity of the Trinity as well in these encounters. So one, encouragement from being united with Christ. We're not on our own. We have Christ with us. He is our advocate. We have him through the Holy Spirit. Number two, comfort from his love. God's love. As I was saying earlier, my mom experienced God's peace and his love through all your prayers. And I'm sure all of us would have a story, many stories of his love and feeling that and comfort through that. Number three, sharing in the Spirit or fellowship. Fellowship in Greek, I think Sherry maybe said this, or many people have, that it means partnership, communion, participation. Christ is always with us. He says in John 16:7, "But very truly I tell you, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So we can be confident the Holy Spirit's in us. And it's actually even better, he's saying, than him being here with us, which is amazing. We just need to actually take that power, take that Holy Spirit, and live that out. I think sometimes we forget how real. And number four, lastly, any tenderness or compassion or affection or sympathy. And this is, there's some commentaries say different things, but it's most likely speaking of God's tenderness and compassion towards them. Whoops. There we go. Let's see. Okay. This is where he begins to talk about being like-minded. He then fleshes this like-minded out with three examples: same love, one in spirit, and one in mind. Same love. What do we love as a Christian community? What are we supposed to love? Far too often, we do love the things of the world and not the things of God's kingdom. In Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." One in spirit. Being one in spirit means that we are all playing our part in connection with what the Holy Spirit has for us to do in God's kingdom. He talks about before in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And then in 1 Corinthians 6:17, "But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." And then he talks, the last example is to be one in mind. Our minds need to be aligned with the truth. Being one in mind or purpose is making sure that our goals and aspirations as individuals and as a community of Christ followers all work together. Paul uses the analogy of the body. We are all different members of the body of Christ, each useful in its own way and gifted in our own ways. It also means, like I said, that we are aligned with the truth. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I love that he talks about the mind too. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought." I find it interesting. I think that like-mindedness is at our core. It can be kind of easy, like my story earlier. That was so comfortable, so great to be in that. And I feel like Satan, he's tricky. He tends to use part of the truth and then twist it. So he kind of can get us, I think we can get caught up in that love, you know, is the only thing love covers all. But as he uses what we love about community and the love we feel, and he wants us to just focus on that. That's why I love that he talks about being one in mind, because there's more to it than just being one in love. I think this culture likes to push the idea of just love. That is the key to spreading the gospel. Love everyone, and if you do that, then you're doing a great job at spreading the gospel. And although love obviously is very important, God is love, I think it's all focused on love at times. It can be in this culture. And then let's just agree to disagree. Let's not ever talk about maybe core truths or things that we disagree on. That's not important. Let's just love and show the gospel that way. And of course, there's still, you know, very many spirit-filled Christians who aren't going to see eye to eye. There are going to be some disagreements, but we're definitely asked to work these out in a loving manner. And also just checking our motives, like what's the point of this disagreement and what are we trying to prove? Hopefully, ultimately, it's just that we're really seeking what God's telling us in the truth and to work that out. And I think if we are able to be humble in that and selfless, we could work those things out in unity and not and not be something the world can look at and go, oh, well, they just argue just like we do. So how are they different? It's hard to do, though, I think, in this day and age when people like to interpret how they best fit, you know, fit the scriptures, or just even a lack of knowledge of scriptures. I think you guys do such a good job at that here with really knowing the scripture. But it's amazing how, especially maybe my age and younger, don't really know what the word says about a certain thing. I was actually teaching the college group recently, and one of the girls was talking about a particular issue and thought she had her stance and she thought it was a Christian perspective. And then someone actually took the time to show her some verses that actually showed a different perspective, and she was floored. She was a godly woman who was trying to have the right perspective, and she was like, oh, I didn't actually know it said that. And needless to say, she changed her view. And needless to say, I think it's being selfless to, you know, because it's scary. You're like, what are they going to think of me? I'm going to be known as ultra-conservative. Not that that's bad, but, you know, like, it's bad to the world. And so I don't know if I want to put down those, put down the fear of being looked at funny, and especially the younger generation, and be scared to talk to them. But I'm so glad this person did for this girl. She was so excited to know what the Bible said about it and to know what the truth was. So I think that is a good way we can apply this. I think we need to wrestle with the truth and work it out, work our faith out together, and realize that authority is in the scriptures, and memorize the scriptures, and come like we are here and discuss it with our friends. We're going to talk about 3 and 4. There we go. Selfish ambition. It tells us what not to do and how we should be to attain unity. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. And then James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. So not only doing nothing out of selfish ambitions, but without selfish motives as well. This is the negative way in which we stifle our community. When we focus on ourselves, we don't have the same love. We don't have the same spirit or mind. We're divided and broken. We are not living, as we talked about, as our part in Christ's body, all doing the jobs we were called to. The opposite of selfishness is selflessness. And I love how C.S. Lewis says it. There he is. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And I do think I at least get confused with this word humility. You know, don't put focus on myself and don't feel puffed up. And of course, we shouldn't. But the real point is just think of others more. Think of your actual self less and often. And think as much as you think about yourself, try to start doing that. Think of other people just as much. I know Dave's talked a lot about this on Sunday, so it's a fitting time to read this. Just treat everyone like it's their birthday. And we're good. Can go. John Wesley, I thought this was great, says it this way. Do you like the difference of pictures there? I thought, at least you'll look at the pictures. If I'm not, if I mess up, then you can look at the funny pictures. If all Christians would concentrate upon thinking of those particulars in which others are better than themselves and of speaking of such things, that's key there, a climate of heavenly love and appreciation would soon replace the faction of vainglory which Paul sought to eradicate by this injunction. I love the speaking of such things. So not only let's just spend time thinking about others and putting them before us, which is important, but could you imagine if this room and the church was filled with just people instead of, I don't know about you guys, but I really struggle with, oh, how are they looking at me? What, you know, we just focus on what people are thinking about us, and do they see that I'm being loving? Do they see that I did this? You know, and I don't want to think that way, but it's somewhat natural, I think. I think we all struggle with image, and are we, am I coming off godly? And you just, you know, we get consumed with that. And what if we were talking and replacing that with, oh my goodness, look at that person, and they're such a great teacher, or that person, gosh, they always notice what someone's needs are and are the first one to meet them. And what if we're sharing that with our friends and talking about each other that way all around? If everyone was doing that, it would be just this community of love and appreciation, and it would definitely cancel out the arguments and the selfishness, but we'd be just excited about what God's given each one of us and our talents and how we are loving each other. So I think that would be really beautiful. And I think this church does do a good job of that, but I think it's something to, even just in our family lives with our husbands and our kids or friends, I think it's also just a really important thing to try to focus on. Put others' interests above your own, and it also means you're sacrificially loving people with your time, your money, and your talents. So not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In Matthew 22, it says, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. And we think about ourselves a lot. I mean, that's, you know, it's what we're made to. We're taking care of ourselves and thinking about what we're going to say and do. And so if we actually just spent that much time thinking about other people, think of what our Christian community could look like and would look like. I love this passage. I like to read it over and over. And then I wish it was easy, and then just live it. And I wish it was that easy. It seems pretty clear what God is asking us to do and how to behave to each other. I find myself, I said earlier, saying those statements to my children and to myself. I try to just shove it in those dark spots so that when I'm jealous or have envy or proving myself or want recognition or when I want to be in the right with my husband or when I want to have my interests come first, to not look at my own interests but take an interest in others. Consider others before myself or even above myself. I feel justified sometimes, though, when I get upset. I realize my desires are the last to ever be met in the family, and I feel like I do it all and that my feelings aren't considered. And sometimes I'm okay with that. Okay, God, we're good. I'm okay with this. I'm sacrificing. But other times I'm over it, and I feel justified in that anger. I know that these thoughts, though, are destructive. And ununifying to my family, for our family, and not representing the gospel to my kids, and that's what I want to do, and to my husband and people around me. Recently, Joe and I were with some friends, and it was near Valentine's Day, and so we just for fun played like a little game of the newlywed game. And they asked, I think, Joe, you know, what was your honeymoon like? And there was multiple choice questions about different movie titles. And Joe and I were pretty young, 23 and 24. So one of the titles was Young and Restless. So I just knew that's why. Which one? I figure that was the one he picked. We were definitely young and naive. He went on to explain his answer when it was his turn. That, well, we were young and naive. Maybe not, we don't know if we're restless. But on our way, we went to Yosemite. And after we had stayed at Splash's hotel, and then the next day we drove up to Yosemite. And I can remember the turn of the 5 freeway when I said it, but I remember looking at him and like, we will never fight. How could anyone fight? I mean, gosh, if we have, I mean, and he was saying the same thing. I can't believe it. I think we're holding hands. And we will just talk things through and come. And we, and needless to say, we actually really didn't argue much. And we were only dated about a year. So we hadn't fought that much yet. So we really thought this was true. It wasn't even like we were trying to be naive. We just thought, we'll work it out. And this lasted until the end of the honeymoon. I can't remember what the fight was about. But for some reason, went to Costco. I do not. We couldn't remember with our friends. We couldn't remember what it was. But we knew we got in this really full-blown fight at the end of it all. And who knows what it was, but we were definitely forgetting our words of kindness and respecting and putting each other's interests above our own. So how quickly we can be ununified, right? One statement can set that spark to stage a wildfire in our hearts. My husband can say one thing where we can go from complete unity to, do you even know me at all? Most of the time, it's a misunderstanding or an assumption, but still, that is an issue. But oh, how quickly our hearts can change and go from a united, unified front to a divided one. But when I am aligned in the Spirit's work, in me and in constant communication and conversation with fellow believers and in prayer, this is a lot less likely to happen. Being like-minded, having the same love, spirit and mind is selfless. Putting others' interests above your own is selfless. Being humble is selfless. It is this selfless, sacrificial way of living that Paul is calling to us in the Christian community. So in humility, love each other enough to make sure that your community is loving Christ, not the world. In humility, love each other enough to make sure the ladies around you are living out their Holy Spirit giftedness. In humility, love each other enough to make sure that the ladies around you know the truth and gently and lovingly confront them if necessary. With the right motives and done in humility and love for each other, our community becomes more like-minded. I want to end with the message. This is in your book, but I liked this translation for right now. I'm praying not only for them, this is Jesus speaking, but also for those who will believe in me because of them and their witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and one mind, or and mine. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so they might be one heart and mind with us. Then the world might believe that you, in fact, sent me. The same glory you gave me, I gave them. So they'll be as unified and together as we are. I in them and you in me. Then they'll be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you've sent me and love me in the same way you've loved me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your scripture. I thank you that we are in a world that we can come together and study it. So precious. Pray that we can hide all this scripture in our heart and just have it in those times that maybe we don't feel like being like-minded. Or I just pray that we can remember what you've done for us, remember the unity of the Trinity. It's such a beautiful example to us. Remember all the experiences we've had. And remember your truth. And just, I pray, Lord, that you'd bless each one of these women today as they're talking about unity and things they might struggle with, or that they've seen, that we can all just strive to be like-minded in mind and in spirit and love. And pray this in your name. Amen.